Aren't you glad for your hope of heaven? Amen. That is a very real hope for every believer. The Apostle Paul prophesied about the kind of days that you and I are living in right now. With such accuracy, it would be as if he were writing this paragraph from the New York Times and the London Times, every major newspaper in the world. Because he told Timothy, he said, Timothy, there are going to be some terrible times in the last days. And he was referring from the time that Christ came until he comes back again. These are considered the last days. And in those last days, there will be false prophets and there will be terrible times. Here is the paragraph. It begins at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. A very famous psychologist named Abraham Maslow made a chart. He made it in the shape of a pyramid, and down here on the bottom, he said that human beings, their greatest needs are their physiological needs. Obviously, hunger, thirst, shelter. He said, then they have needs like safety, to feel safe and secure from harm. Then, up above that, they have a social need, to feel accepted, to feel like they belong. And then, above that, they have a need to feel some self-esteem, some sense of autonomy, that they're their own person. And then he said the highest need in human existence is what he calls self-actualization, following your inner desires. Now, I would agree with Dr. Maslow, that arriving at the point of self-desires is the ultimate question. The problem is that the Bible is at the opposite ends of Maslow. Maslow says your self-desires will lead you to self-fulfillment, such as happiness. The Bible actually says our self-desires will lead us to unhappiness, to unfulfillment. They will actually lead us to destruction. Those desires, if not turned over to God, if not redeemed, are destructive. Once those desires are redeemed, they're turned over to God, they will lead us, because God has put desires inside us that lead us to a sense of fulfillment, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of who we are. But unredeemed, they are part of what's in this paragraph. The Bible has a doctrine called the doctrine of original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit. From that doctrine flows what we call the doctrine of depravity, that we have a sinful nature. We have an inclination to sin. Now, people like Dr. Maslow and others that I'm going to mention believe that there is no inclination inside of us for evil, that we are actually made good and we actually want good for ourselves. A man by the name of Well, here's what Maslow says about it. As far as I know, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. Did you hear what he said? Dr. Maslow, the famous psychologist, says he doesn't think that we have any intrinsic instincts for evil. Another man by the name of Carl Rogers says, a famous psychologist, I do not find that evil is inherent in human nature. Again, Maslow says, if you think in terms of the basic needs, instincts, at least at the outset, are all good. Careful study of them, of these instincts, will provide the values we need by which better societies can evolve. In fact, Maslow says, don't suppress your inner nature, your inner desires. Free them, let them go. Maybe you remember a serial killer in the state next door to us. He killed so many people for so many years, they couldn't find him. Finally, they found him, arrested him. He confessed to 10, but it's believed that he killed far more than that. They couldn't find him because on the outside, he was a member of a church. He had a family. He worked a job. He had every appearance of being a very normal, upstanding citizen. Look at this clip.
Guilty. The father of six, Kenneth Bridges, was killed with a shot in the back.
A sniper with a high-powered rifle.
We don't even know what direction the shot came from.
In Spain, powerful explosions ripped through three Madrid train stations.
All were packed with commuters in the midst of the rush hour.
China's children are at once the promise and the threat of the future.
How do you dictate one child per family?
Now 6 months pregnant, Mansue has agreed to have an abortion.
Lyle and Eric decided to strike before their parents could.
I ran around and shot my mom.
There's no end in sight to the nightmares, bloodbath in Rwanda. Aid workers now say up to 500,000 people have died in a month of civil war and tribal massacres.
It began midday yesterday when the suspect opened fire in the school's parking lot.
And they were shooting anyone.
The mad rush and panic at a food distribution center today was just a small example of the violent spread of poverty and corruption that grips eastern Zaire.
South central Los Angeles, we're seeing a dark day here in Los Angeles. This is attempted murder, but nobody's helping him. Unbelievable.
Jeffrey Dahmer killed 17 young men.
I know that I will have to turn to God to help me get through each day. I should have stayed with God. I tried and failed and created a Holocaust.
People going on a rampage. The sheer devastation is just amazing.
Does it look like to you from that clip that the world is getting any better? Does it look like that there are no instincts, no natural inclination for evil inside of man? From the BTK killer in Kansas, which stands for beating, torture, and killing, to that little synopsis that took us around the world that showed us the enormous evil from a serial killer here in the state of Kansas to a mass civil war in Uganda, which actually left nearly 1 million people dead, which was actually killing because you belong to a different tribe. All comes from what the Bible says is sin. Now there are two words for sin in the, there are many words for sin in the Bible, but there are two primary words for sin in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is one word for sin called chata, C-H-A-T-A. And in the New Testament, it's a Greek word that we refer to as armentia. They both have the same meaning, identical meaning, and they simply means missing the mark. And do you know what the mark is? The mark is the glory of God. So every one of us, as we live our lives, imagine every life is as an arrow launched toward the target, which is the glory of God. We all miss it. Every single person born misses the mark. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. That's why when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. This is speaking to redeemed Christians. After you are redeemed, you live for the glory of God. Before that, you cannot ever even come close to the glory of God. Let's go back for a moment and review how this doctrine of depravity is described in the Bible. Where is the original sin, the doctrine of original sin? In the beginning, God created one man and one woman. And I am so glad to tell you publicly that I believe that God actually created one man whole and one woman whole. They didn't evolve over millions of years to finally be Adam and finally be Eve. They were created as they were and remained in that garden for who knows, tens of thousands of years. We have no idea, but they remained in perfect harmony with God. God provided for their every need. It was an earth as heaven will be for us. The only requirement or the only request, they had access to everything, including access to God. But there was one fruit placed in the garden, and they were forbidden to eat that fruit. They were told that if they ever did, they would die. Now, the Bible tells us that the entrance of sin actually came through Satan. It's described for us in two passages, one in Ezekiel and one in Isaiah. And Satan was instrumental in introducing sin to the man and the woman. He appears in a conversation with Eve, and Adam is present. Always remember that. Adam is there, listening to everything that takes place in this conversation between Eve and the serpent. The Satan questions the motives of God's command to not eat from the forbidden fruit. He deceives Eve into committing the same sin he himself had committed because he wanted to be equal with God, and for that he was cast out along with the angels with him from heaven. As soon as Eve had eaten of the fruit, she gave to Adam and he ate of the fruit. But don't think for a moment that if you had been there for Adam or you had been there for Eve, you'd have done any different. We would have sinned the same way. Immediately, everything changed. The harmonious relationship they had with God was broken. Now they are actually afraid of God and they hide from God. They find it very difficult to maintain a marital relationship. There is now friction where there was no friction before. Their bodies begin to age. Never did before. They get sick and they ultimately die. The greatest evidence, perhaps, which must have come as a shock, is when Adam and Eve stare at a dead body, their own son, Abel, who had been murdered by his brother Cain. What a shocking reality to see the entrance of sin introducing the very first murder into the world. Sin is very invasive. There isn't any area of life, including the biology of the earth, the very biology of our bodies, have all been affected. The consequences of aging, sickness, and death all tell us that sin has this invasive quality about it. In the 1950s, not too far from us, in another neighboring state, in the state of Indiana, there was a man by the name of Kinsey, who held a doctorate in the study of insects. But he forgot the insects and started studying sex, human sexuality. and he opened a institute for sexuality, and he and two other professors wrote a book on male sexuality and later another one called female sexuality. And in 1950, the University of Indiana took a lot of heat for what these guys were doing, because this was a wild orgy of sex, inviting all of their staff members to participate in every imaginable sex so they could understand human sexuality. But he is one of the four fathers of introducing the sexual revolution that actually really hit the world in the 1960s. When Kinsey was invited to speak at Berkeley campus, the University of California at Berkeley, which has traditionally been one of the most liberal universities in America, the students and the community poured out by the tens of thousands. The picture is of a massive, massive crowd, because this guy who was preaching, what we need is to lift all restraints of morality. They are evil. There should be no restraints. Anyone should be able to have sex with any person at any time as long as they are consenting adults. This was his message, and he became an evangelist. And his message exploded into the 60s and 70s and 80s. Listen to what Theodore Dalrymple, this is one of my favorite authors. He is a man from England. And this is what he writes about the results of this sexual revolution. He says, the prophets of that revolution wished to empty the relationship between the sexes of all moral significance and to destroy the customs and institutions that governed it. The entomologist Alfred Kinsey reacted against his own repressed and puritanical upbringing by concluding that all forms of sexual restraint were unjustified and psychologically harmful. The Cambridge social anthropologist Edmund Leach informed the thinking British public over the radio that the nuclear family was responsible for all human discontent, this in the century of Hitler and Stalin. And the psychiatrist R.D. Lang blamed the family structure for serious mental illness. In their different ways, they all joined in the campaign to convince the Western world that unfettered sexuality was the secret of happiness, and that sexual repression, along with family life that had once contained and channeled sexuality, were nothing more than the engines of chaos. He goes on to say that we now know it was a lie. There is no evidence. In fact, it is the opposite. The sexual revolution has produced utter chaos, utter discontent, utter unhappiness. Do you have that second video for me, Dudley? This is Theodore Dalrymple. I've read just about every book he's written, and he's not a Christian, but he espouses biblical principles because he says they are logical.
Rousseau's idea was that all the imperfections of man were attributable to social causes, and that man was naturally good, and if you got rid of all the artificialities that there were in society, and man returned to a natural state, he would be very good. And of course it's a very convenient idea, because it means all you have to do to be good is to be your true self. And since your true self is really doing exactly what you like, then doing what you like, exactly what you like, becomes virtue. One patient said to me, I had to kill a doctor, or I don't know what I would have done. And what he actually means by that is that unless he expresses himself, unless he lets out his emotion, in this case by killing his wife, something really terrible would happen to him. So the mere death of his wife was not very important by comparison with what might have happened to him had he not killed his wife. And actually, as I tell many of my patients, you don't need to find yourself, you need to lose yourself. You need to have something which transcends yourself in order to make your life meaningful. And that's impossible if you're constantly referring to yourself as the be-all and end-all of your existence.
For a non-Christian to state that is pretty remarkable. His words resemble what Luke says in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Let's delve into this passage for a moment, this dark passage out of Timothy, 2 Timothy, that describes the times that we live in. First of all, it begins, people will be lovers of themselves. They have an inverted love. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a picture of depravity, human depravity. And it make our times make for support of the doctrine of human depravity. And what Paul describes here is an inverted love. We are told by Jesus that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul, and all of our strength. But here, the love is inverted. It's a self-love. The description are these brutal couplets that describe people. First of all, people are seen as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers, the people without love, people who are not lovers of good, but of bad and of evil, people who are lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. What is being described here is narcissism, which is the love of self, materialism, the love of things, and hedonism, the love of pleasure. All of those completely alienated from God. The descriptions are remarkable. They will be boastful and arrogant. Boastful is what they do, arrogant is what they are. They will be abusive and disobedient to their parents. They will be ungrateful, unholy, without love and unforgiving. In fact, they hold grudges so hard that there is no forgiveness that can move the grudge out of the way. These are signs of our times. They are slanderous without self-control. They are brutal, it says, not lovers of good. And the conclusion here is that they are treacherous and rash. They will not stop at anything to get what they want. So what is missing? Look at verses 2 and 3. What is missing is described in these verses as there is missing gratitude. It's not there. When you don't have gratitude, I tell you, you will get lost. What is missing is holiness. This comes from God because we are incapable of generating righteousness or holiness in our lives. If we do, it is as filthy rags before God. What is missing is forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we become an impossible people. No family can survive. No relationship can survive. What is missing is restraint. No restraint. What is missing is love. How is it possible that some of those things that I showed you, and I could have let the clip run longer where they would give more of a description, and it's almost horrifying to watch. We are all still horrified by this Holocaust that took place in Rwanda. This is close enough that we all can remember it. It only took place a few years ago. How is that possible? Because there is no love for good, but of evil. It says that in the last times, which are really describing our times today, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does this mean that there is no place for pleasure in our lives? Of course not. God has given us everything to enjoy, but anything that takes the place of God becomes an idol. It becomes idolatry if that thing in itself is not sinful, but if it becomes more important than God, it is sinful. If we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Paul describes the false teachers in Timothy's time as having a bogus godliness, a counterfeit godliness. They appeared to be very godly. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. The word here for homes describes very elaborate homes. These were men who had acquired wealth. And their disciples are these weak-willed women. This is not a comment on all women, but these particular women who were following these false teachers. And they had a bogus godliness. You may remember after 9/11, those of you who think for about it a moment, there was this instantaneous repentance and turning away from self to God. But it was bogus. Did you notice that right after 9/11, everybody wanted to pray? Every school had prayer. Our House of Representatives, the Senate, they prayed. Everywhere was prayer. Did you ever see the ACLU or any group threatening to sue in the weeks or the months after 9/11? No. They found their holes and crawled into them. Nobody mentioned anything about lawsuits and separation of church and state. Everybody was mentioning prayer. Everybody was having vigils and prayer. Churches filled up. We even had an excess of attendance right here. Every church that I know of had more people attending. How long did that last? Not very long. Why? Because it was bogus. It wasn't for real. It was a form of godliness, but it wasn't for real. What we're talking about here is that true Christianity, true authentic Christianity, affects the inner life. It's when you are seriously truthful. A Christian who is not truthful, not charitable, not humble, not honest, not kind-tempered, not gentle, not unselfish, not honorable, is not a Christian. Not really. They have a bogus title, a bogus profession. It should come out in our lives. There should be an authentic life that matches the profession of who we are and what we are. Here's an illustration from the Old Testament that is so practical. I want to give it to you about holiness, about godliness. And the illustration is simply titled, Impurity Happens Faster Than Purity. Or it's easier to get dirty than it is to get clean. So let me read it to you. I'm reading from Haggai, and I could actually give you this illustration from several books of the Bible. So I've chosen Haggai because it's very clear, and then I'm going to give you another one from Ezekiel. Haggai chapter 2, verse 12. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead person touches one of these things, does he become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with the people that this nation in my sight declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this form this day on. Day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. So if you sit in a dirty chair, the chair's dirty. The chair doesn't become clean because you sit in the chair, your clothes get dirty. If you make mud pies with white gloves, the mud doesn't become white. The gloves become muddy, right? Here's another demonstration of how holiness works from Ezekiel 22. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. So how do we attain holiness or righteousness? God gives it to us as we submit our lives to him. We can't create it on our own. But once we have given ourselves to him, we are also given enough sense to know the difference so that we stay away from the impure. We don't put the white gloves in the mud. We allow God to give us the holiness and maintain the holiness in our life. Isaiah 52, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Then Paul gives one other reference. Do you remember how each plague that was brought to Pharaoh and over Egypt for the purpose of releasing the Israelites, getting them out of Egypt, Moses would go and announce the plague, and Pharaoh would struggle with it. Finally, the plague would come, and then he would call Moses and say, all right, take the plague away, I'll let him go, and then he would change his mind, and so this scenario repeated over and over. Early on, do you remember when Aaron came, and they're trying to convince Pharaoh to let the people go? Aaron threw his staff down, and it became a snake. Do you remember that? It had first been demonstrated to Moses. Well, they did this while Pharaoh had in his court two sorcerers named Jannes and Jambres. And so Aaron takes his staff, throws it down, becomes a big whopping snake, and Jannes and Jambres are right there, and they say, it's no big deal. So they throw their staffs down, and they become snakes. Pharaoh's over there, this isn't such a big deal. I don't think I'll listen to these guys. Even my guys can do that. Aaron's snake actually eventually ate their snakes up, and Aaron reached down, picks up his rod, and walks out, and they got to go buy themselves some new rods. So they tried to imitate every act that Moses and Aaron did, and they imitated the first three. On the fourth one, they tried it, and from there on, it didn't work anymore. The point that Paul is making to Timothy, he says that there will be people impressed, like these disciples that are being led astray. There will be people impressed. But these false teachers, and there are false teachers around us today, teaching a false gospel, and they will draw people. But he says they won't last. They'll peter out. They won't make it to the end. It will become obvious that they're just masquerading, that there is no authentic power of God in their lives, that it's temporary. This is where he says that, 2 Timothy 3:9, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. That had to be encouraging to Timothy, and it is to us today, to hang on to the authentic gospel in our lives. So how do you conclude a message that has been on such a dark passage of the Bible? By looking at the light. What is the answer to the sin problem in our world? It's Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus. He is the answer to your sin problem. He's the answer to my sin problem. He's the answer to the world's sin problem. And I'll give you news. There is no human ingenuity, no human savior who is going to solve the sin problem. It will only be solved through Jesus redeeming the world. And the world in its entirety will never be redeemed until it faces the ultimate destruction of God's judgment. And Christians or believers will be separated from unbelievers on that day. But how are we to live in such times? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we are to live. There are seven letters in the book of Revelation written by the Lord Jesus. to seven churches, and they are model letters because almost every church falls into some category as those seven churches. Here is a portion of one of those letters to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now let me stop so that those words sink in. This was what the Lord Jesus reproved this church of Ephesus for. He said, you've been a persevering church. You have the discernment to know what is right, to believe right. But I have this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. May we all take note of those words and examine our own love for God. How fresh is it? How intense is it? Has it grown cold? Have we forsaken our love for God in any way? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Humility marks the person's life who truly is in love with Jesus and who is aware that there is nothing about their life to boast about at all. C.S. Lewis was once told that he could be proud of his prayers because they were such beautiful prayers. He answered, "Pish." I don't know what that means in American English. Probably phooey. There's nothing to be proud about. The whole situation is that of being lent a dignity that doesn't belong to me. The child being allowed to give the penny to the bus conductor. The dog being given the newspaper to carry home. If there is any righteousness to your life or to mine, it comes from him. If there is any authenticity of this gospel, I didn't generate it, you didn't generate it, he did. That's what Lewis is saying. Here's Amos' counsel of how we live. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes, in the fullness of time, that God sent his son. When the Roman Empire had extended its roads all over the world, God chose that time, and this little baby, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, arrived in that little manger in Bethlehem. And 33 years later, Jesus would offer himself the perfect sacrifice, and they would nail him to the cross, and he would receive the punishment for sin that was meant for you and for me. And you know what else? It would satisfy God's justice. God would look at you and I after we receive Christ and we receive his blood that he shed on the cross, and he would say, "That's good enough. I don't see any more sin." That's what accepting Jesus means. That's how Jesus is the answer. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, 40 days later, after spending those 40 days with the disciples, he ascended to the Father. And the Bible tells us, well, let me read it to you, Acts 2:32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. This Jesus, who was a sacrifice, has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. The people who heard this first message were so cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus is the only answer to the sin problem. With Jesus, you have the hope of heaven when this body won't go any further. But without Jesus, you have hopelessness. The darkness of depravity leads to utter destruction. It is with Jesus is our only hope for both now and the future. Let's bow our heads and bow our hearts before the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, such a dark passage. It's hard to read and talk about, except that it's true. Except that this passage describes the entire world. It describes this country, the United States of America. It describes the state of Missouri, the city of St. Louis, and the community of Arnold, and every community that we live in. This is who people are. This is how we treat each other. This is how lost we are without God. May, O Lord, we understand how serious is this thing called sin that started in the garden. And the origin of that sin impacts every one of us today and will continue. The little children that we hold in our arms have been born with a sinful nature. And unless redeemed, those inner desires will lead them in a course of destruction. God, may we teach and live in such a way that our children will receive Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness for their sins. May we live in such a way that our families are redeemed. We need your help, Lord. Save us from our sin. Save us from our sinful natures. And may we live in this world that is very much darkened and away from you. And may our lives reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ so that others will look at us and look at our words and our deeds and say, how wonderful is their Heavenly Father. Lord, we praise you. If you've been convicted in any way, shape, or form right now, I want you to do what Peter led that first congregation to do. Lord, forgive me. I repent of my sin. I humble myself before you. I receive forgiveness. I receive God's Son, your perfect gift, who died in my place. Redeem me from my own sin, my original sin. Set me free to serve you, Lord. My desires, unless you redeem them, are so dangerous, so pernicious. I surrender myself to you. In fact, I actually want to do what you said, Lord. I want to lose myself and be found in you. I want a purpose that transcends my life to live for. I know that I have a body that is aging, a body that is dying. I live in a broken, sinful world, but I have a hope and a purpose that transcends this world and transcends this life because you have prepared a place for me to go and be with you. May this hope comfort each person today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today.